series this week. You know, we keep kind of parachuting in and out of Luke. We'll do a new series, and it's a series on the seven virtues. Now, I'm not suggesting here that there are only seven virtues, but as you may be aware, in the history of the church, we've talked about seven virtues. Seven, it's four plus three, actually. There's four cardinal virtues and three theological virtues. This is going back into medieval thinking about these things, but it's fun. The four cardinal virtues were sort of the virtues of the world, the virtues that the Romans and Greeks were all aware of and tried to cultivate in their lives. Does anyone know what those virtues were, by the way? Can anyone call them out? Do you know what the four cardinal virtues are? Wisdom is one of them. Moderation, courage, and justice. Then there were three theological virtues, three virtues that came through Christ: faith, hope, and love. And together, these virtues all interoperate with one another. And I thought, wouldn't it be fun to talk about these virtues? Not to suggest, again, that there's exactly seven virtues or the four cardinal virtues, but, you know, let's talk about the virtues. And in the same way, as you know, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In an interesting way, there's these four virtues of the world, and the greatest of these is justice. So let's begin. I was glad that Tim was talking about the election coming up, because it's important in our lives as citizens, where a lot of people are talking about justice. And so, what is justice? This very important concept. I think we all have an innate idea of justice. You know, it's like, well, justice is what's right. Justice is what's fair. Justice, I don't know what it is, but I feel it when it's against me. When I've been treated unjustly. Well, let's talk about this, because the Bible has a lot to say about it on an important topic as we think about it and prepare for the week to come. So let's read together. We're going to read Isaiah in your bulletin, Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1, or in your Bible. Let's begin there at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Ooh, praise God. What is it with Isaiah? What is it with the Word of God that I hope makes you feel tingles in your system? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Word. Thank you for the gift in specific of the words of Isaiah, this Old Testament prophet to whom you revealed the glories of the gospel so clearly that now here we are, 2,700 years later, and can be moved by it as the freshness of the Spirit just comes pouring through. Give us hearts and minds to understand these things this morning. Open our hearts, melt our hearts, shine the light of truth in our minds, that we can receive these things in the freshness of life that you intend for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anyone know what that's a picture of? Any good people here who studied their state flags when you were kids? This is the state flag of New York. And yes, I was embarrassed as a child. What kind of state flag is this? These are cool state flags, may I add. I've made a study of this over the years, and I've always thought, oh, what is it about these that are so cool? Does anyone know what the one on the top is there? Very good. New Mexico, and that's a beautiful flag. It's so simple. Look, Maryland is kind of catchy over there. Tennessee has the cool placement, and of course Alaska with the stars. I don't know what it is, the color, the texture. Those are cool. This is not cool. What can I say? But as I've gotten older, I've come to appreciate it more. By the way, it's not because I'm a New Yorker. I'm not being chauvinistic here. I would use the Pennsylvania flag, but this flag has something I want to talk about today. The New York flag is kind of cool in what it symbolizes, for what it's worth. Excelsior. Does anyone know what that means? Ever upward. Okay, a little bit of pride there for New York. The lady on the left is Lady Liberty, and she's standing there with a pole in her hand, and there's the Cap of Liberty. Don't ask me what that means. But at the bottom, it's interesting, you see the crown, the fallen crown of the King of England. It's like, we're free. So there's a little nice symbolism. In the middle, pictures of the Hudson and the sun raising over New Jersey, I might add. But here's the interesting one. Who's that? Lady Justice. There's an interesting figure for us, and I wanted to discuss her because there's a number of things that I think are interesting out of that picture. You see a couple of elements there, and maybe you've seen likenesses of Lady Justice before. First of all, I thought it was funny as a kid. I would always giggle, like, why is she blindfolded? It's the thing that stands right out. She's blindfolded, she's holding a scale, and she's holding a sword. And I thought, well, that's just silly. Well, actually, whatever you feel about the artwork, and I think it's a little too busy for my taste, but she's a cool symbol. First of all, let's look at the sword. What is that sword representing? The sword represents there the power of the law. It is a symbol for New York. It is a symbol for our nation that's saying we're a nation of law. We're a nation of justice, and that justice means that we're a nation under law. And I want you to think about that, how profoundly and wonderful that is. What it's saying is that in this country, the law rules, not people. In other words, not some guy. There's no one above the law. This last week, I was watching on HBO. I shouldn't have started this. It was 11:30 at night. Virginia's like, will you come to bed? I was like, hold on, something just started on TV. Did you ever have that ever happen to you? Unfortunately, it was a four-hour movie. So I sat there all night, glued. It was called The House of Saddam. Extraordinary movie, if anyone's seen that. It was a documentary movie of the life of Saddam Hussein. If you want to know, just get a feeling of what life under a terrifying totalitarian dictator is. Whew, this was scary. And amidst it, he had this one line that was extraordinary. He says, the law is what I write on a piece of paper. You think about that for a second, and through much of our history, that's what the law has been. You think about the principle of Egypt and the kings of the East and all these kind of things where I am the law, I'm the king, I'm God. And you have to recognize that. The law is what I say it is. And here, this is so familiar to us that we're likely to almost forget the importance of this, thanks to the Hebrews. Thanks to the Old Testament, this principle that even the king is not above the law, but rather the law rules. All right? That's the first point. Now, when you think about the rule of law, I think of, you know, I say justice, I don't know if you think this too, but I think of Supreme Court justices, right? These guys wearing black. Justices trying to decide justice. Judges trying to implementing cases of judgment, right? Entering into judgment. Guys ruling on cases. You see all this language? Justice and judges and ruling and judgment. It has to do with ruling in an interesting way. And you know, in the Old Testament, there's the book of Judges. Now, I used to, I giggle at the silliest things, I suppose, but when I was a kid, I used to giggle at the book of Judges. Why? Because I had this picture of the judges as a bunch of judges running around, you know, I don't know, with robes and stuff, judges. But that's not what it is, right? If you've read Judges, it's not, they are rulers. And in the Old Testament idea, it's like the judge is the ruler. Just think about this for a second. That's what Jesus is. When we talk about Jesus as our king and our judge, in a funny way, it's not two different things. It's the same thing. That's what the ruler does. The righteous king is the judge. The righteous king judges. The righteous king judges according to the pattern of justice. Make sense so far? Good. We're going to come back to Jesus. He's important in our sermon today. But first, let's talk about these things. Why is she blindfolded? I always thought that was the silliest thing. Well, as you may know, it means that the law is blind. The law is impartial. The law is fair. The balances. What an important principle this is. If the law, in other words, it's sending a message. We don't give weight or precedence to preference to one person over another. It's not weighted because, well, this guy has money, so we're going to, you know, side with that person. That is the very definition of injustice, isn't it? So fairness is very important in the idea of justice. But now I want to move a little bit. I always find it was interesting that all of us have an innate idea of justice, don't we? It's so funny because we live in this relativistic world and everyone insists, it's like, oh, morality is a relative thing. It's like, yeah, but not when it comes to justice. Did you ever notice that? You watch kids in a playground and you see the innateness of justice. I was wronged. You wronged me. It's like there is a sense. We all feel the sting of injustice. So I want to tell you a story about when I felt the sting of injustice. I used to go out, I was raised by a very loving and protective grandmother, and it used to drive me crazy, because the other kids on my block were not raised by loving and protective grandmothers. So when it was raining outside, my grandmother would make me put on a yellow raincoat and a yellow rain hat and little rubbers on my feet. And the other kids on the block were standing there very cool, you know, decked out in jeans and jean jackets, you know. And then I'd come out in my rubbers and my yellow hat and yellow, you know, and I hated it. Why are you making me do this? Oh, it's so awful. I'm going out and I'm desperately uncool. It's unfair. Why are you making me do this? And what I'd do is I'd say goodbye to her, and as soon as the door closed, I would take it off and stand there like this. And then she'd come out and say, "Put that back on!" Right in front of them. And, you know, I'd try to argue, "It's not fair." Forget it. I'll skip a whole discussion and say, in the end, I would put it back on. All right? At the time, I can tell you, it was very unfair. They get to not have to wear this thing. Their mothers are okay with it. Why are you making me do this, right? A little bit older, this continues. It's not just my grandmother. When I was 14 years old, my friend got a ticket for the Billy Joel concert. Now, believe it or not, back then, Billy Joel was cool. And I was 14. What did I say to my friend? "You bet I'm going." I said, "Don't you have to ask your mother?" "No." "I'm going to this concert." Well, I waited to tell my mother until the day of the concert. I said, you know, she said, "Where are you going this evening?" I said, "I'm going out with my friend to Billy Joel concert." She said, "You're not going." I said, "What do you mean I'm not going? I already said I'm going." She said, "I don't care what you say. They do all kinds of bad things at these concerts. They're drinking, they're smoking pot. You're not going." I said, "This isn't fair. I've got five other friends who are going to the concert. Their mothers don't have a problem with it. What's wrong with you? It's unfair." I lost that argument as well. When my friend came to the door, I sat there. It's just so awful. I still remember it. It's seared. I can't go. She won't let me. All right? We all have these things etched into us. It is so unfair. And then you get older, and the unfairness continues. And here it gets maybe more serious. You look at, I know someone who had paid their flood insurance. And then the flood rolls in, and a whole bunch of people who hadn't paid the flood insurance, well, then the idea is, well, let's give them money too. And there's this sense of, that's not fair, you know? And it's not, by the way. There's a sense there that, hey, that's not fair. Or there's a, you know, where people are not paying their taxes and getting away with it. That's not fair. You get this unfairness is rampant in our life. And the problem with unfairness is like when we get this temptation, when we live in the world and we look at the behavior of the others and say, if they're doing it, I ought to be able to do that too. I know I'm making a long point here, but it's this. If we have the wrong idea of what fairness is, we're going to be a mess. And our society is on a deep, deep and accelerating decline into a bad idea of what fairness is all about. Fairness, if you identify fairness as what everybody else is doing, I ought to be able to do what everybody else is doing. It's not fair. It's like children. But if a society goes in that direction, let me suggest we're in deep trouble. All right? Now, it's terrible, by the way. I can't even see my paper anymore because of my glasses. I'm going to have to get bifocals here. Let's think about this with my grandmother for a second because it's kind of important. Obviously, as you know, as anyone who's a parent, at the time it seemed desperately unfair to me that she should be doing this to me. But was it unfair? No. In fact, it was the height of fairness. In fact, what she did was loving me. In fact, what she was trying to do was protect me from myself. In fact, her reasoning was probably something along the line of, well, if you go outside in the rain, you're going to be cold and wet, you'll be miserable all day, and then you're going to catch a cold. But no, I wasn't thinking that at the time. It didn't seem at the time that this was fair, but it was fair because she loved me, and what she was trying to do was answer to a higher standard. It may not have seemed fair with my friends, but it was right. It was right. And what was right was what was best for me. Now, we've talked about this. I'm kind of building a case here, as you may begin to discern the outlines of. And the case, let me push on here. There's this idea, what's the original lie of the devil? It's like God doesn't want what's best for you. Right? That's the original lie. What does he say to Eve in the garden? Did he really say that? Let's separate you from the God's word. Did he actually say that? Isn't he rather just afraid? Isn't he actually trying to keep you down? Isn't it not fair that you can't have that? Why, who is he to impose his values on you and tell you you can't have that fruit? And once you're all like, yeah, it's not fair, I deserve it, then you look out there and say, that fruit does look good to eat. Right? That sounded good. Whoever had that. This is the problem for us. Boy, I'm going to have to take off my glasses here. It's not fair, we say, in that regard. And yet, we have to answer to a higher standard. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. What is right is what is best for us. What is right in the highest sense, you know, God's standard. When we think about justice, it is not just what's fair, but it has to also be a matter of what. Justice isn't about just what's fair. Justice is about what's right. And ultimately, what's right, there's the rub. What is what's right? What is rightness? Rightness is God's pattern, ultimately. Rightness is the pattern that God made for us. Rightness is this pattern that the way of life that God designed. He designed a world for us to live in, and he prescribed certain boundaries for us, and he says, I want you to live within this pattern. Why? So that you'll be miserable and so that you won't, you know, enjoy your life and so that I'll keep you from blessings? No, it's precisely that by living in these things, you will enjoy life to the fullest in this world that I've created for you to do these things. Does that make sense? God's design for us is that we should enjoy these things. What is right is what's best for us, but it doesn't always feel that way. And that's where we get the rub here. This is really terrible. I'm going to have to get new glasses. It's kind of embarrassing. Right? We crave justice for ourselves, but we have as sinners this nasty habit of denying it to others. We have this thing, this innate sense of like a very acute awareness when injustices come against me, when someone hasn't treated me right. But we have less of an acuity when that works toward others. And the problem is, if you think about it, what is sin? In the biggest sense, sin is injustice. Sin is that sense where we're treating one another outside of the communion that we're supposed to abide with one another. Sin is that is injuring one another. Sin is terrible. So what do societies do? If we're left to our own impulses, we'll all be sinning against each other, right? We all want to. We want everything I want, and you're in my way. So what do societies do? We make laws. All right? We make laws. What's the purpose of laws? To restrain evil, if you will, to restrain us from our own worst impulses. And now, with the laws in place, everything's fine. Amen. No, wait. There's a problem. What's the problem with the law? The problem with the law is this. This is the interesting part here. If our laws are not rooted in the law of God, if our laws themselves are not rooted in some higher standard, some permanent standard conforming to the creation itself, God, our Creator and Sustainer, Lord, if our laws are not rooted in those timeless things, then watch out. Then watch out. What happens to laws when they are no longer, when that connection between, when the laws themselves are submitted to the higher standard of God's eternal law, what happens? Is that our laws kind of de-link from that and then become just expressions of, they're changing and mutating things. They're just pictures of our social conventions which change from year to year. Do you see how terrifying this can be? Let me suggest this is a direction our nation, our society, our civilization is on, that we are delinking our connection of the laws of the land from their rootage in God, and the consequence of it is disastrous. Why? Well, let's look at a couple of things here, because it's kind of important about this. We think about this in terms of the whole orbit of things related to sexuality and marriage. The cornerstone of our society. If you want a functioning society, you better support families. But what do? With this, well, you know, you start saying it's not fair that we should put restraint on things. It's not fair that we should tell people they shouldn't have, have premarital sexuality. It's not fair that we should limit marriage to certain types of in arrangements. As we all know, this is an important issue out there. By the way, what I'm talking about today is going to sound like I'm going into politics. Let me just put something on the table. I am committed to not having politics in the sermon. Whether you're Democrat, whether you're Republican, whether you're liberal, whether you're conservative. But the Bible does speak to issues of fundamental justice. And we need, on the basis of the whole counsel of God's Word, to speak about these things truthfully. And we need, as Christians and as citizens, to take this to our life out in the wider world with one another. We have to think about what justice is and apply it. And so, when a case a few years ago in Texas says there were sodomy laws on the books in Texas from the very founding of that state, and when a couple of years ago the judges overturned that law, the law that was put in there by the legislature and the people, overturn it, saying, well, the government has no right, the people have no right to speak morality into private business. Think about that for a second, what's being said. What is the law but the speaking of morality into our behavior? When we say you shouldn't kill one another, what, isn't that a type of morality? From that decision and from others come this whole escalation of the gay marriage issue. Let me suggest that in the societal sense, we've already lost that one. Because it's not fair. Once we de-link this notion that there's something right, that there is a higher standard to which the law must, that it is an unchanging standard and that standard is right. Once we break that link, then it's just about fairness. And it's not fair that people shouldn't get together. Do you see this? Where does it go next? Polygamy, for example. I remember I was watching the Jon Stewart show, you know, has anyone watched that, the Comedy Central show? And someone brought this up on the show and was mocked. It's like, next is going to be polygamy. Oh, they all laugh. What a silly idea. Is it so silly? It's not silly at all, let me suggest. Right now, the only reason it's silly is because we all agree that we're not there on that one. But all you need is an organized group to say it's not fair. And to push hard enough, and the next thing you know, everyone will collapse. Because, in fact, it's really not fair when you think about it. If fairness is your whole idea, if fairness is just described as, well, we ought to do what everyone else is doing. And if they're doing it, it's kind of not fair that we shouldn't tell them they shouldn't. Do you see what I'm saying? How the law itself can evolve, devolve, and mutate on this thing. Where are the lines? There are no lines in where the law goes. And having deconstructed the beginning of marriage, if you will, then you get to the end of marriage. Well, I don't think it's fair that people should bear the consequences of these decisions, so let's make easy divorce. I don't think it's fair that people should bear the consequences of rampant sexuality, so let's make easy abortion. And you have a society which is just completely deconstructing the central edifice that sustains itself. Do you see this? It's other things too. It's in economics. I know all of us feel this. There's a sense of rampant injustice where people, that irresponsibility seems to be rewarded and responsibility seems to be punished. All over the place. And you feel this, right? That anger out there. And there is something right about that anger, I should say. It's an interesting dilemma with a democracy, isn't it? You ever think about this? If a critical mass of citizenship is rooted and submitted to the Word of God and the dominion of God, there is no better thing that has ever been invented than democracy. If your laws are rooted in the wisdom of God's law, then boy, you've got a great thing here, because you can take these laws and the people have that beautifully responsive system to tailor laws and apply them to situations with justice. But if those people move away from God, away from this idea of something deeper that is right, Lord help us. Because what you have is just a bunch of social consensus that's changing every year. You know, I went to law school. Does everyone even know that? I didn't finish law school. Because I got there and realized this wasn't for me. That's how I met Virginia, I'm so happy to say. I went down to Washington to go to law school originally. And when I went there, I went with this lunatic idea that it's like, well, the law is about what's right. It's just, that was the first thing to go out the window. What's right? I remember someone looking at me like I was from Planet X. What's right? Funny. I'm not making fun of lawyers. We need lawyers. We need people out there in the public arena. But we need people submitted to the law of God, to the Word of God. Now, in all this, have I depressed you? Does this sound unlike me? I know, but this is real. I don't care if you're liberal or conservative. We have a society that is devolving, moving away from justice. Why? Because we've broken the link between what's right and this idea of what's fair. And once you do that, well, then fairness is just kind of like what everyone else is doing. You're living by sight. You can't ask the question about, is it right? Because the minute you ask that, you're one of these awful Christians that are like, oh, you're trying to impose your values on me, aren't you? And so I live in this country where all of a sudden for trying to defend just basic rights and basic decency, you're suddenly the bad guy. And we all know what this is like. I want to read Isaiah 42. Now we're finally getting to the passage. Before I get to this, the answer is this, though. It's not a uniquely bad thing we're going through in America. Cheer up! It's always been this way. It's a fallen world! The world is fallen. God, throughout the entire Old Testament, was angry at his people. What is wrong with you? I've given you every blessing. I have, by grace, I brought you through the Red Sea. I gave you my commandments. I gave you the revelation of me. You have my temple, my presence, every oracle and blessing. And still you're doing this thing. I look at you and I see violence and bloodshed and oppression, and it makes me sick. You think you're going to come and worship to me with your bloody hands? Remember? And so what God would do throughout the Old Testament is get guys like Isaiah and these prophets who would come and serve as his spokesman to come and speak to the people, to speak to the leadership, and call them back to covenant obedience and say, you are on the wrong path. Come back. Come back and stop breaking that linkage between, you know, your idea of justice and real justice. Real justice has to be rooted in what is right, and what is right is my way. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so God had the great plan. What's the great plan? The amazing plan from the beginning in Christ. I am going to send my son, and he is going to be the king. And he is going, and even in the fallen world, he is going to extend his dominion and his justice over the whole earth. And I want to read this. Now, this time I have to squint. This is an ironic situation. I can read this page, but can't read that one. Here is my servant, it says, whom I delight, my chosen one in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is it is an amazing passage in Isaiah. It's the first of the servant songs. In Isaiah, there's a series of servant songs, songs concerning the servant. God's, well, this is my servant. Here is my servant. Isn't this interesting about that Jesus is our king, but he's here described as the servant. And what is the servant? The servant is like a trusted envoy. In other words, unlike the kings of this world, think about this. Here is Pharaoh. What is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is all about the rebellion of Adam. Pharaoh is all about, I'm putting a big serpent on my head, and I am so awesome, and I created the Nile, and I'm like a god, and my will be done. And Jesus comes, Jesus, who is truly great, perfectly and fully and completely submitted to the will of God his Father. And there is our king, perfectly submitted to the will of his Father, the trusted envoy, the servant. This greatest of all kings is a servant committed and submitted to the will of his Father. Do you see that? In Jesus, we see the great reversal of the whole rebellion. Instead of, my will be done, in Jesus is what? Thy will be done. Not mine own, but thy will be done. And this, I'll tell you, the whole sermon's about this. It's that. If you want to get to what justice is rooted in that idea. As we follow our Lord in that example, not my own, but thy will be done. The Spirit on him, I've chosen him in whom I will delight. I will put my Spirit on him, as we saw last time, actually. The Spirit of God is on our Lord, has anointed him for the service, has empowered him for this, to bring justice to the nations. He will bring justice to the nations. Let me talk very quickly about justice for a second. Because what is justice? Let's put some things together. Justice is sort of like, if you will, ultimately, the reign of God. Remember we were talking about the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God like? We talked about how the kingdom of God grows. Well, what is the character of the kingdom of God? It is just. Justice is what the kingdom of God is. Justice is the pattern of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is just. Make sense? Now, you ever hear these words, justice and righteousness? All right. What's the difference between the two of them? Do you know that in the Greek it's the same word? So think about it like this. If justice is the dominion of God, and when God's kingdom comes, what that means is God's kingdom is being brought to bear in our lives. In our very life, God's kingdom is brought to bear. Thy will be done. And when I say that, God's kingdom is manifest. Got it? What's righteousness? Righteousness is our conformity to that pattern of justice. Do I conform to that pattern? So we could say about God, for example, God is righteous. Why can we say that God is righteous? Because he is faithful and he conforms himself to the pattern of his own justice. Make sense? And so for us, we are righteous when our lives conform to the pattern of God's justice. We are righteous when we live in communion with God and one another. It's an interesting thing to think about there in terms of the nature of justice. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. How will he do it? In faithfulness. Faithfulness to his commission, to his Father, to God, to us. And this, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. I want you to think about that almost like what we're hearing here is until he completes the work of extending his dominion, his justice over all the earth. Now, this is exciting. Right? Till the leaders of the earth are subject to him. You know how it says, we've heard that phrase before, King of Kings? King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Actually, think about it seriously for a second. He's literally the King of the Kings. And his dominion will be complete, in a sense, when you have a world in which the kings are subject to the king. Right? Even our laws are subject to the king. Till Adam's rebellion, my will be done, is reversed. And it's thy will be done. You know one of the most exhilarating verses in Scripture for me? I'm not telling you it's my favorite verse in Scripture, though it is! Revelation 11, where it promises and it talks to us about that great vision when what? When the kingdom of God and of his Christ shall have become the same, the kingdom of the world. This is what we're waiting for here. When his reign is brought to bear in our lives, when our hope will be in him, in his law, the islands will put their hope. Do you know who the islands are? Us. This is kind of cool. Think about it sometimes. It's hard not to read the Scripture and be a little flat sometimes, I suppose. That is, well, of course the Scripture is talking about us. I mean, it's the Scripture after all. But no, think about this. These are words said by a prophet 700 BC in this tiny little nation that knew nothing about Pennsylvania. And here we are 2,700 years later, and the nations are coming and worshiping the God of Israel. That is an extraordinary fact. The islands are us, those outlying lands that we don't even name. The islands out there, out in the distant shores. In his law, the nations will put their hope. Now, just a few more words about all this stuff. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the nature of the kingdom, right? The mustard seed, the yeast. It's embarrassingly, I didn't even get to the yeast. But it's the same idea. What was the nature of the kingdom? It is a living, growing thing. What is the nature of the kingdom? It is this thing that starts small and grows, fills the earth. What do we talk about? Remember in Daniel, this vision that Daniel had, that actually Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and he was so afraid of it. This rock that was not hewn by human hands that did what? It went and smashed the world dominion of that empire, human dominion. It smashed that and started becoming a mountain that grew and filled the earth. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the dominion of Christ filling the earth. I want you to get a sense of the glory here. Our warrior king is filling the earth and he will rule until all his enemies are subdued. What does that mean for us? What are we involved in here? It means a couple of things. One, we are ambassadors of his kingdom. We are representatives of his kingdom. You are ambassadors of the royal king. You are ambassadors empowered with the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We are empowered with the gospel to go forth with this good news. Remember the words from Isaiah again. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news, who proclaim good tidings, who say, your God reigns. Here is the glorious message of the gospel. Our God reigns. Would you come into the kingdom? If you have ears to hear, it's for you. God is pleased to give it to you. Well, how do I do it? How do I get into the kingdom? What mountain do I have to scale? You don't have to scale a mountain. No one could scale that mountain, but you turn and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beauty of the mustard seed picture, isn't it? It's like the kingdom's not some horrible thing you have to climb up and it's trying to keep you out. God wants us into the kingdom. It's life and restoration and peace and hope and glory. And that's our privilege as his people to go share this good news with others. Come, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and enjoy the blessings of Christ. What else are we? We are the priests, right? We talked about this earlier. He has made us a kingdom and priests. What does it mean to be a priest of God? It means we are where the temple is. It means, remember how Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I want you to disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. Teach people. Teach people concerning the way of God. Teach people. Prophets. Our job is to speak God's word faithfully to one another. To encourage one another. Like right here this morning. We always think, well, prophecy, that's like, isn't that telling the future? Have you ever heard that from your friends, from like non-Christians? Well, isn't prophecy just sort of like telling the future? Yeah, there's an element to that. But what prophecy really is forthtelling. Not just foretelling, but forthtelling. It is telling the truth concerning God's word. It's like, you've gone astray, come back to covenant faithfulness. We've been given the word of God, brothers and sisters, and that's an extraordinary gift that we can use to build one another up. Finally, I suppose what I'd like to say in short is that our job is to expand, exemplify, and enjoy God's dominion in our lives. Now, all of this sounds very triumphalist, right? I hope you're exhilarated. I think I get exhilarated at this. In other words, Christian life isn't. Sometimes you get this idea. Did I ever tell you this story? It was so funny. I was reading in the local paper because I was thinking about doing ads for Faith Presbyterian Church. All right. I thought, well, what can we do for an ad? And as I was reading in the ads, I saw two things. One, I kept seeing these ads for Christian churches. I don't mean to suggest this is a general pattern, but just this day I was looking at it. And the ad for the churches were also kind of morose. Sort of like, oh, if you're coping, you can come to my church. Oh, you know. And then I looked at the ads for the Jews, and it's kind of like, oh, celebrate your Jewishness. You know, we're so having a great time over here. And I had this funny thought. It's like, how come Christians are coping and Jews are celebrating? Now, I don't mean to make fun of coping at all. You understand that. But it was just a funny thought there for a second. Like, we ought to be celebrating too. There's a lot to celebrate here. There is something to celebrate here, is that our Lord has commissioned us as His servants in the world. Here we are for a few decades, His servants, to be faithful. And then we enter into that rest of glory. Oh, lay hold of that. Lay hold of this hope, you of the islands, me of the islands, right? But I don't want to send too triumphalist a strain. How, finally, in the last minutes here, how does the kingdom advance? Is it a matter of external thing? Is it a matter of like charging the Supreme Court and going in there and taking it over? You know? Well, let's read some more. Now I have to come closer again and read this. Cicero on justice. What a great quote. I'll do that next week, I promise. I have to do this now. I lie. Okay. Cicero on justice. No, listen. This is good. He defines justice very well. What is justice? You can tell very clearly when you have justice or not justice. In a shorthand, it's this. To render unto each what is his due. That's what justice is. To render unto each what is his due. Further, a bigger definition here. The great foundation of justice is faithfulness, which consists in being constantly firm to your word. Faithfulness. And conscientious performance of all compacts and bargains. The vice that is the opposite of justice is injustice, of which there are two sorts. The first consists in the actual doing an injury to another. The second, in tamely looking on when he's injured and not helping and defending him, though we are able. That's a pretty wise definition of justice, when you think about it. And this is what we're called as Christians to do. You know, we're not a bunch of milksops. We're to defend one another. We are to defend one another's honor in our words, in our deeds. We're to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to one another. But hear this. About our Lord, here's the description of the servant. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. I suppose what I love about this line, the name of the sermon is what? It has to do with a bruised reed he will not break, right? A bruised reed. What on earth is a bruised reed? When you picture a reed, you know, a reed is kind of like a stalky piece of grass. And if it's bruised, have you ever seen a bruised reed where it's like a piece of grass that's kind of dented and bruised a little bit and all of a sudden it's weak? Very weak, very susceptible of being broken. Isn't it interesting what we learn here about God's justice? When Christ comes into the world, it's not like what they were expecting. It's not something that falls from above that is then imposed on us. It's not something that we have to wait to happen. It's not something going to be imposed by the Supreme Court. What is justice? Justice comes into the world like this, like these loving acts that our Lord Jesus did when he was on earth with us. The New Testament quotes this passage, talking about the bruised reed he will not break. Right after, in Matthew 12, he comes into one of those scenes in the synagogue again and lovingly restores a man who we don't even know, some nobody, according to the world, whose hand was withered. And Jesus came in, and the Pharisees were mad at it, but Jesus straightened his hand and restored him. And then Matthew went and quoted this verse. Think about it for a second. Jesus comes in. How does the kingdom advance? I'm going to end on this, but I want you to think about the nature of justice, the nature of the kingdom. It is not some abstract idea. So often we think of justice. Justice is this abstraction. Justice is right here. Justice is personal. Justice is the people that you come into contact with every day, and these matter. Jesus comes into a synagogue, and he's not talking about abstraction, but he comes and heals someone. Justice, in other words, is how we operate with one another. We are given the power. It's not something that we have to wait for out there. Justice is here. Justice begins with you. A decision today that says this great thing. Not mine own, but thy will be done. Today, Christians, not my will, but thine own be done. Think about this. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? We say, thy kingdom come. What does that mean, in a sense? Thy kingdom come. Well, yes, I want to see the kingdom come in great waves of power, you know, at the end of the world, all this kind of stuff, but thy kingdom come right now. That is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where? In my heart. How? By me being faithful. By me encouraging you. By you encouraging one another. Do you see this? This is justice. The dominion of God on earth is through these things that the world would deem so insignificant. Oh, that's not important what you're doing. Let me say it is important. This act of kindness that you do today is the manifestation of the kingdom. Where is God's dominion? It is in your obedience when you love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift to us. It is a gift of incredible wisdom. You give us your word, and then week upon week, day upon day, we can enter into its riches, its resources, and there's no end to the depths of it. And yet, as part of the miracle of your word, it's easy enough for a child to understand. I pray in the light, as we think about these things in the coming week, as we think about our roles as citizens in this society, that you would begin with us. To understand the nature of the kingdom, to understand the nature of our role as citizens of the kingdom of God. Give us an apprehension of that justice is not merely what is fair, but also what is right. And may our lives be rooted deeply and constantly and perpetually and forevermore in you, or in everything that, concerning you and all that is right. And we acknowledge it, Lord. We confess our sins to you, that we go through the day stumbling all the time. We are prone to stumble. But in your faithfulness, you draw us back. So make us faithful with one another. So give us that courage that when we fail one another, we can be forbearing, quick to forgive, as you are so forbearing and gracious with us. And let this be the evidence of the kingdom at work, your great kingdom triumph. Amen.